jumping back into the book of Acts today, and in these latter chapters of the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul in a series of these legal proceedings as he's making appeals and offering those defenses in before higher and higher authorities. And with each appeal, Paul gets a chance to share his story. And what's noteworthy is not just that Paul shares the story about what happened and why he's innocent. He's not just defending his rights, but he's also taking the opportunity to use these defense speeches in order to share the gospel with those who are listening. And it takes real creativity, doesn't it, to share the gospel with courage and bear witness for Jesus when we're under pressure. Doesn't that take a lot of work? When people are attacking your character and leveling false accusations against you or denying your basic rights or plotting for your demise, it's easy to become combative and defensive and angry and vindictive toward others. But the Apostle Paul is showing us a better way, the way of Jesus in the face of pressure as he remains calm, clear, and courageous. It's what another apostle Peter would recommend in 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 15 and 16. This is what Peter says: "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So the time may come, friends, when we too have to demonstrate Christ-like character as we bear witness for Jesus under similar kinds of pressures. And today we're going to learn the secret of remaining calm, speaking with clarity, and acting with courage as we journey with the Apostle Paul as he bears witness under this pressure today. So grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts 24, verses 1 to 27, the whole chapter. You'll find today's reading in the Pew Bible. If you want to pull that out, you can join us on pages 933, wrapping around to 934. Again, Acts 24, the whole chapter. And the question again is, how do we creatively bear witness for Christ while under pressure? And we've already hinted at the answer. It's our outline: be calm, be clear, be courageous. There's your outline for this morning. Be calm, be clear, be courageous. Would you pray with me and we'll dive in? Let's pray. Father, when the pressure's on, it's hard for us to keep our heads, to remember who we are in Christ, to harness the resources of your presence with us through the Holy Spirit. But Father, would you teach us today to give us a plan of attack so that we will know how to stand firm and bear witness for you under pressure. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, so first of all, be calm, be calm. Just a quick recap of how we got here. Paul is, of course, a high-profile Jew who surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And he went around the world sharing the good news of Jesus' salvation with the Gentiles and all throughout the Mediterranean world. And so for the Jewish leaders who had crucified Jesus, the Apostle Paul became kind of enemy number one. And so when Paul came back to Jerusalem, they falsely accused him of defiling the temple. There was a mob that formed. They probably would have ended up killing Paul if it weren't for the intervention of the Roman tribune, whose name was Lysias. He discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen and realized that it was his duty to ensure that Paul had a fair trial. And so Lysias arranges to have a hearing with the full Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And when they meet and examine Paul, and he's there watching this whole thing, he realizes there's no substantive charges to bring against Paul. He's really innocent. This is an intramural theological debate within Judaism over whether Jesus is the Messiah or not, whether he's really raised from the dead. And so he thinks that there's nothing to this. But then there's an assassination plot that he catches wind of. And so Lysias decides to transfer Paul in the night to the governor, Antonius Felix, who agrees to hear Paul's case as soon as his accusers arrive. And that's where we pick up now in Acts 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. Just pause for a moment. So now you have down from Jerusalem, but up and on the map, you have the high priest coming in with members, select members of the elder council, and they have hired a lawyer, okay? This is the prosecuting attorney, Tertullus. And right out of the gate, Tertullus starts buttering up Felix here with all this flattery. Look at what he says, verse 2. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Since through you, he's talking to Felix, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. Okay, so just pause for a moment again. Again, it's quite over the top, isn't it? They're just gushing, you know, over Felix. And we know historically that this is actually quite two-faced. It's well documented by Josephus and others just how hated Felix was by the Jewish population. His administration was notoriously oppressive, corrupt, and he was unscrupulous. Just a little backstory on Felix here. Antonius Felix, he had been a slave by birth, but had gained freedom under Emperor Claudius. And then he schmoozed his way and bribed his way into political office. So this just put him in the category, if you will, of slimy politician, okay? Many opponents of his end up having these mysterious deaths. They just, you know, they end up dead one morning. What happened? We don't know. Felix, he's super sleazy as a man. He stole his current wife, Drusilla, who's actually his third wife. He stole her from another man. His name was Gaius Julius Azizus. And Felix seduced her and broke up the family and convinced her to run off with him and jettisoned his own wife. It was a mess. So Antonio Felix is not a very good guy. He's corrupt. He's oppressive. He's indulgent. He's intemperate. But they flatter him obsequiously here because they need him to do them a favor. And so now here come the accusations. Verse 5, for we have found this man a plague who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So they level quickly three accusations here, right? First, they call him a plague. It's the word for pandemic. So this guy is like a disease that is contagious and spreading to everyone everywhere. He's a threat. He's causing all these riots. He's a threat to Roman law and order. Secondly, he's the ringleader of a sect. He's one of those Nazarene heretics, you know, that follow Jesus. That's not the same thing as Judaism. That's that Jesus, and they're a sect. They're not part of us. Remember, Judaism was considered licit. It was an endorsed, approved religion in the Roman Empire. They're saying this is a different group, a splinter sect. They have nothing to do with us. They are a non-sanctioned religion. You need to stamp it out. And then third, they say that Paul attempted to profane the temple. You remember, all of this started when those Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple and falsely assumed that he had brought Trophimus, the Ephesian Gentile, who had been with Paul in the city. They assumed that he brought him into the temple. It wasn't true, but that was the accusation. But now they're shifting here. They're intensifying. They're saying this was Paul's design in the first place. He came to Jerusalem with no other plan except to defile our temple. And thank goodness we stopped him. Okay? Now, notice all the, you can, just hearing this, you can hear all the emotionally charged hyperbole, overstatements, and labels that are being applied here to Paul. He's a plague. He's a ringleader. This is a heretical sect. He's a profaner of the temple. He has an agenda, right? In other words, the language they're using is full of over-the-top statements. They're spitting mad. They're grasping for control here. They're throwing everything at Paul, hoping something sticks to the wall. And then all eyes now shift to Paul, who is going to make his defense. Verse 10, "And when the governor had nodded to him," Paul, "to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.'" Now, just pause for a moment there. We'll get to the contents of Paul's defense in just a minute under the next point. But right now, I want you just to notice his tone. Do you see his tone shift here away from the announcement, the prosecutor's tone? You can sense it right out of the get-go. Paul's not defensive. He's not angry. He's not combative. He's not rattled by any of these accusations. He's not on edge. He's calm. He's collected. He's centered, isn't he? And in contrast to the extended flattery of his accusers, Paul is here. He's just polite. He's factual. He's efficient. He doesn't resort to long-winded flattery because he knows the facts are on his side. He doesn't need to engage in emotionally charged hyperbole here because he knows the truth will come out and that it's in fact his rights that are being trampled on. But most of all, I think it is the presence of Jesus that enables Paul to remain so very calm when all this pressure is mounted against him. Remember, it was just in the previous chapter, just a few nights and few verses ago, that Jesus stood with Paul in the night and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." That was in Acts 23:11. So Paul knows that Jesus is with him. Paul knows that God is still on his throne. Paul knows that even now God is at work bringing all these things together for Paul's good and for God's glory, that there's a plan in the midst of all of these annoying accusations. And that's, I think, the first lesson for us, friends, when we're called to bear witness for Jesus under pressure, and that is we need to remain calm, to be calm, because Jesus is near. Be calm because Jesus is near. When people attack your character, when they level false accusations against you, when they try to deny your basic rights or plot for your demise, it's easy, isn't it, to become combative or defensive or angry or vindictive. But it's in moments like this that we need to remember the words of our Jesus, his final words in the Great Commission, "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." In Hebrews 13:5-6, this is what God promises: "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." So we can confidently say, the writer says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" When our babies were really young, the doctors taught us, when they get scared and they'd start crying and they'd get a little panicky and they didn't know how to regulate, right? And the doctors told us, they said, put your child right on your chest. And what will happen is they will hear your heartbeat that's calm and steady and unbothered. And slowly it'll start to regulate their own heartbeat until it syncs up and they start to beat in time with your heart and calm down. Friends, that's the same way we regulate when we're under pressure. We get close to the heart of God, who is patient and calm and undisturbed. And when we feel his heart beat, when we ask him to hold us close, our hearts begin to beat in time with his and calm down because he's the one who's holding us. That's the picture. You know, sometimes God can calm the storm. We know that. But most of the time, God calms his child. and he holds us through the storm. So number one, be calm because Jesus is near. Be calm because Jesus is near. Secondly, we need to be clear. Be clear. Acts 24, verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Here it continues. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, neither in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." He starts out, he says, look, I've only been here 12 days. This is hardly enough time to stir up a revolution. And when they came on me in the temple, I was just minding my own business. I was there to worship. I wasn't causing a scene. I wasn't making a ruckus. I wasn't stirring up the crowd. And I didn't do that anywhere, not in the temple, not in the synagogues, not in the city. And furthermore, they have no real evidence. Ask them. Ask them to provide evidence of these accusations. They can't do it. These are trumped up charges. They've called me a plague. They've labeled me a troublemaker, and I will not confess to any of that character smearing nonsense. But I do have a confession to make. Verse 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man." Paul says, I'm a follower of the way. This is shorthand for the way of Jesus. This is what the early Christian movement was called, because Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, I am a follower of the way of Jesus. They call it a sect, but it's not a heresy. I worship the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe everything that is written in the law and the prophets. They are the ones that bear testimony to Jesus, who is the Messiah. I have a hope in God, just like these men do, that one day there will be a resurrection and all will be raised to life, the just and the unjust, and everyone will give account before God for their life. And so not only do I have the right beliefs, but I also back it up with right living. I always take pains to have a clear conscience both before God and man. Oh, they can call me the ringleader of a sect, but I confess to you, I am a faithful Jew. I am faithful to my Jewish roots in every way, and my belief in Jesus as the Messiah, the crucified and risen one, does not abolish the law and prophets. It, in fact, fulfills them. So this is not two religions. It's actually the fulfillment of my Jewish longings and heritage. These belong together. And now, as to the third charge that's been leveled against Paul, that he profaned the temple, that was his attempt, this is what really happens. He gives us his side of the story. 17. "Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, you know, they really ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me? Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." So Paul says, look, this whole defiling the temple thing, profaning the temple, it's a sheer fabrication. I've been away a long time. I came back with alms for the poor to provide relief, famine relief for Jewish people who are here, Jewish Christians living in poverty. I came to make sacrifices in the temple, and when they found me, I was purified. Remember, he had shaved his head. He was taking that vow with the other men. He says, I was being respectful. I was sanctified and purified in the temple. I'm as holy as you can be at that moment. There was no ruckus, no defilement, no trouble. I was minding my own business, and then those Jews from Asia, they're the ones who started stirring everything up. And they are conspicuously absent right now. They're the one group who could possibly say, we have a problem with this guy. And where are they? What does it mean when a witness doesn't show up? I wonder where they are. And then he says, tell you what, you ask these men what they found me guilty of at their hearing before the council. The only thing they'll ever be able to prove is that I cried out in their midst, it's respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Other than that, they've got nothing. And remember, the tribune, Lysias, was at that hearing before the council. He's already written to Felix. And so Felix already knows that there were no founded charges from the council, so they have no counterargument to what Paul's saying here. They're trapped. And so then Paul rests his case. And it's amazing. With a clear head, with compelling logic, Paul has refuted their accusations, and he has poked substantial holes in the case they've made against him. And he's clearly identified himself here with Jesus, hasn't he? There's no question as to where Paul stands and what he believes. This is a clear defense, a clear allegiance, a clear conscience, he says, and a clear witness. And that's the second lesson for us, friends, when we're called to bear witness for Jesus under pressure. It's to be clear because Jesus is truth. To be clear because Jesus is truth. Friends, it's never been easy, nor has it ever been popular to be a follower of the way of Jesus. Jesus told us this. He said, in this world you will have trouble and tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's John 16:33. And it's so easy in under pressure to become just a little less clear about what we believe, to hedge things a little bit, to soften, to tiptoe around things, to become diplomatic or accommodating, and to fail to speak clearly for Jesus. I find that we just care too much what other people think, don't we? And we care too little about who Jesus is. But friends, may we never be afraid to take a clear stand for the truth, because Jesus is truth. And the truth of Jesus always wins out in the end, doesn't it? Jesus is the one who's on the right side of history. Jesus is the ultimate reality test. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And here's the truth of the matter. Jesus took a clear stand for us, didn't he? When he died in our place and for our sake to make us right with God. And so now it's our turn to take a clear stand for the Jesus who took a stand for us. May we be unashamed to bear the name of Jesus before a world that is watching. That's the second lesson. Be clear, because Jesus is truth. And then thirdly, now, we see the third lesson is be courageous. Be courageous. Be calm, be clear, and be courageous. Acts 24, verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Felix here, he's a savvy politician, right? And he knows he cannot convict Paul on such paltry evidence, but he also knows he's got a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He understands the tension between the Jewish leadership and this rising movement of Jesus followers. And he knows that if he releases Paul, it's going to enrage the Jewish leaders, and that's going to be all kinds of trouble for him. And so he says, you know, he just stalls. He says, I'm going to put off making a decision. I'll decide your case after I talk with Lysias about it, you know. But there's no record that he ever sends for Lysias. There's no record that Lysias comes to visit. He just shoves him in jail, gives him basic liberties. His friends can come and go. And then he's going to linger there. Paul's going to linger there for 2 years in this situation. And so this is just Felix trying to just make the problem go away without dealing with it. But there's a silver lining in all of this, and that is, we see it here in verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Felix initiates a private audience with Paul here. Drusilla comes with him. She's Jewish. She has Jewish heritage. Maybe she has some insight or some curiosities about this whole thing. And Paul decides to take this opportunity to share about Jesus. I love it. Dr. Luke says Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Because it's not enough for Felix to have a rather accurate knowledge of the way. It's not enough for Drusilla to have Jewish roots and heritage. Both Felix and Drusilla, what they most need is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. And so Paul speaks with them about faith. Where is your soul's trust, your allegiance? Where are you casting all of your hopes in life? Is it upon Jesus, the one who died and rose again? He's Jesus, Yeshua. He's the Savior of the world, and he's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one and promised one of Israel. This Jesus, Felix, is for you. It's for Gentiles like you. He's the Savior of the world. And Drusilla, this Jesus is for you. He's the one we've been waiting for. And so to both of them, Paul's giving the gospel. Won't you admit you're sinners? Won't you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Won't you commit your lives to him? And Paul's sharing this good news with them. And then what comes next is super fascinating to me. Look at this in verse 25. And he reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. Right? Don't call me, I'll call you. Right? Now just think with me for a moment. When you think of the gospel, there's certain themes that come to light, right? You just think of them. Things like forgiveness and substitution and mercy and grace and the cross and the resurrection. You would think these are the major themes, right? But what does Paul center in on? Three things: righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. Isn't that interesting? That probably wouldn't have made my list. Why is he prioritizing these topics for Felix? Well, remember who he's talking to. This is Antonius Felix, the shady, unscrupulous weasel of a politician who bribed his way into power, who murdered his political opponents, who seduced Drusilla into adultery and wrecked his house, the guy who did whatever he wanted as a rule unto himself. And Paul says, so let's talk about righteousness, Felix. You may think right and wrong come down to whatever you can get away with. But Felix, you're not the moral center of the universe. There is a God who is righteous and holy, and all have sinned and fall short of his glory. Even by Greco-Roman standards, your decisions are morally frowned upon all over the place. And I dare say, Felix, by your own personal standards, you fall short. Felix, you're a judge. You're constantly rendering judgments. If you were to just keep track of all the statements you make toward other people, you know, you tell people, don't lie to me, tell the truth, be respectful, keep your promises, that's not fair. You call balls and strikes, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. If you just take your own verbal judgments that you've articulated for others and apply them to yourself, take your own moral compass, you fall short of your own standards. You know you're not righteous. You know you don't have righteousness, Felix. Let's talk about self-control. All those great moral thinkers in Greco-Roman history, Plato, Aristotle, they all held temperance as a virtue. Temperance, self-control, moderation, self-mastery, the ability to say no to unhelpful and unrighteous pleasure. Felix, is there any temperance in you? Is there no line you will not cross? Murder? adultery? Graft? Have you no shame? Felix, you might govern Judea, but you can't govern yourself. Instead of mastering your own desires, your desires have gained mastery over you. And it'll ruin your life in the end, not just in time, but eternity. Because let's talk about coming judgment, Felix. The crucified and risen Christ, this way we follow, this Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. And one day we will all stand before him and give account for our lives. And Governor Felix, you may be the judge today, but on that day, the true judge will take his seat and you will make a defense. And when that day comes, what will be your plea? Will your faith be in your own righteousness that's like filthy rags? Will you be trusting in your own virtue, your own moral record, your own self-mastery? Or will your faith be in the righteous one, Jesus Christ himself, in his virtue, in his moral excellence, in his righteousness? Felix and Drusilla, that's what faith in Christ Jesus really means. On the cross, Jesus died in our place, and for our sake, he took all of our unrighteousness upon himself, all of our lack of self-control, all the judgment we deserve. He died in our place, and for our sake, he rose again to make us right with God, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of our unrighteousness, all that we've done that is wrong, and we are covered and clothed with his own perfect righteousness, so that when we stand before the risen and exalted King when he comes, we face Jesus not as a condemning judge, but as a saving advocate. This one is one of mine, clothed in my righteousness forever, covered with my shed blood on the cross. So what will it be, Felix and Drusilla, in the coming judgment when you stand before the risen Christ? Will your faith be in yourselves or in Christ alone? And we're told Felix was alarmed, disturbed, frightened, scared. And he ends the conversation because the gaze of the gospel was too piercing. He needed relief. And yet, because he's corrupt, he keeps asking Paul back. Look at 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. Remember, Paul told him he had a whole bunch of money he was bringing as an offering. He said, this guy's got money. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So for 2 long years, Paul languishes in this prison. And for 2 years, Paul never serves up a bribe. He never gives in, no corruption. Paul continues to show Jesus by the integrity of his life, modeling righteousness and self-control in light of the coming judgment, you see. And it is during these 2 years that we know Dr. Luke and the other traveling companions of Paul had access to Paul. They could come and go. And most scholars believe that it is in this 2-year period of time that Dr. Luke did all his interviews and research to compile the Gospel of Luke, as well as begin writing what we now know as the Book of Acts. That all happened in this little window of time, most likely. So God had purposes for this delay. He was using all of this. But what I can't help but admire in this whole scene is how the Apostle Paul has the courage to speak so directly to Felix like this. He didn't shy away from the uncomfortable conversations, did he? He spoke about righteousness to a guy who loved crossing lines. He spoke about self-control to a guy who lived for indulgence. He spoke about coming judgment to a guy who thought the rules never applied to him and he'd have to answer to no one. These are not easy topics to bring up, not with a powerful person like this. But listen, Paul loved Felix so much that he was willing to speak with Felix the way no one else dared speak to him. Felix, you've got to get ready. Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, has been exalted and he will return. Jesus is coming back and it's time to get right with him. And friends, that's the third lesson for us when we're called to bear witness for Jesus while under pressure. Be courageous because Jesus is coming. Be courageous because Jesus is coming. Friends, you know, sometimes I think we assume that it's loving to avoid awkward conversations that might make other people uncomfortable. And so we end up keeping Jesus to ourselves. And it's right not to want to be rude or obnoxious, because remember, Peter told us we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, and we need to do that with gentleness and respect and a good conscience. So Paul's very respectful, he's very tactful here, but he's also courageous, isn't he? Paul knows that love requires courage. And if someone is headed toward eternal catastrophe without God and without hope forever, the most loving thing we can possibly do is to have the difficult conversation about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. Because without that uncomfortable, difficult conversation, they will never discover the good news that Jesus has done everything to make us righteous before God so that we might live forever with him. And all who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Even someone like Felix, who has a moral track record that is as dirty as anybody. So friends, be courageous, because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Here's the bottom line. The gospel convicts the comfortable and comforts the convicted. Yes? The gospel convicts the comfortable and comforts the convicted. Friends, the gospel always begins with bad news. That we're unrighteous, that we're sinners, that we have no self-control. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are helpless and guilty before the holiness of God, and we will all give account to him. Any so-called gospel that fails to call us to repentance, to turn from our sin, to turn from ourselves, is no gospel at all. I hear it all the time. I'm okay, you're okay. Let's just get over this whole sin thing. Friends, that is not love. The gospel convicts the comfortable. It tells us we're far more sinful than we ever dared realize. And the gospel also continues with good, good, good news. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God made him, Jesus, to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you see, the gospel comforts the convicted. It tells us we're far more loved than we ever dared hope. And so the gospel convicts the comfortable and then comforts the convicted. It combines these things. It tells us we're far more sinful than we ever dared realize. And yet, because of Jesus, we are far more loved than we ever dared hope. And when we realize that that is true of us, that gospel, those gospel truths are the deepest reality about us, that's what actually gives us what we need to bear witness for Jesus under pressure. That's what helps us be calm, because Jesus is near. That's what helps us be clear, because Jesus is the truth. And that's what helps us be courageous, because Jesus is coming. And so we close with, again, these words from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Friends, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when things get hard, you draw near. When people oppose us, you support us. when this world turns its back on us, you turn and face us in the night. Father, help us to lean on your strength. Jesus, be our all in all. Holy Spirit, comfort us and give us courage. We pray this in Christ's matchless name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.